Lord, thank you that you have been teaching us to live hopefully. That, Father, hope is an anchor to our soul. And hope promises a future, a hope, good things and not evil, Lord. That we can have expectations, Lord, of excitement because of whose we are and who you are. This evening, would you meet each one of these ladies, no matter the circumstance, Lord, be the glory, the lifter of their heads. Cause them to rise up, to lift their gaze, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, the title of this message is No Longer in Remission. And before you all freak out, because I know you guys know I'm a cancer survivor, I'm not making an announcement. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm just using this as an illustration in my life. Now, I have to tell you, I hate cancer. And my mother says it's the ugliest word in the dictionary for her because she's seen more than her fair share of the disease. Her mother lost a lung. Her husband lost half his nose. My Aunt Sharon had a double mastectomy, and then there's me, her daughter, who lost her reproductive system and a head of hair to the disease. I dread listing those I know who have fought the disease to their final breath because not everyone survives. I read a blog, I like this, too long for a bumper sticker, but I wish that cancer would get cancer and die. Is how most of those who are survivors feel. To me, cancer is a fighting word. I want to put on my boxing gloves, steady my stance, look the giant in the eye, and run into the roar. I dread the words, it's no longer in remission, just as any other cancer survivor would. I'm sure everyone here has someone in their lives that has been impacted by the disease. Now, I want to tell you the first time a cancer victim enjoys a naivete. It's a feeling of, how bad could it really be? My doctor warned a train is coming and it's going to take me places I don't want to go. And I had a lot of stops on my way to wholeness. Colonoscopies as common as the cold, the introduction of an alien port into my body, a CAT scan that required a rectal probe, a big belly surgery that resected my colon and removed a grapefruit-sized tumor, multiple chemo treatments, dumping toxic chemicals into my bloodstream, the loss of my hair and the control of my bowels, overwhelming exhaustion, and a sense, a foreign sense, that I was watching life rather than living it. And when I arrived at my final destination, 5 years of vigilance and frequent checkups, I discovered there's no such thing as cancer-free or remission. At least it's an elusive myth. When I got there, the doctor said, I go, so I'm cancer-free. Well, not technically. I'm in remission. Well, what we like to say now is there is no evidence of the disease currently. I was like, oh, that's not really what I was looking for. And frankly, now that I know where the train might go, I never want to ride it again. The cancer's fare is too high. It demands sacrifices I'm unwilling to make. And to fight it a second time would mean to confront it with eyes wide open. Because now the opponent is quantifiable, not ambiguous. Gone is the advantage of being blissfully unaware of what's coming your way. In its place, you're left with a hard, cold climb. And to me, reading Nehemiah 13 is like cancer round two for the children of Israel. The Israelites are no longer in remission of the same sins, the disease that they had, that Nehemiah and Ezra had previously eradicated. Israel had fought valiantly in the past. They made hard choices. They sacrificed greatly, but time, compromise, apathy has them right back in the sins that sickened the nation just a couple chapters ago. And to me, the return of Nehemiah in this last verse is like a skillful surgeon coming on the scene to bring life-saving treatment to the people. It will hurt, its cost will be exorbitant, and at times the people will tremble. But he's got a plan. You see, dealing with sin is like dealing with cancer, and it's a take no prisoners proposal. There is no gray area with either. We find in Nehemiah 13:25, these are radical things. Nehemiah says, "So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled the hair out of their hair, head out of their, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their son.'" Question, if we had a vote today, how many of you would vote for Nehemiah to be your pastor? You come to church and he goes, "Knock it off!" The next time you come and he goes, "Stop it! I curse you!" I mean, this is pretty radical for you guys to really get the flavor of what's happening here. Especially when we read this picture. If the governor, Nehemiah, did this today, we would capture it on our iPhones. It would go viral. Before you know it, people would be picketing. He'd be on the news and he'd be fired. Right? That's the day we live in. He'd probably be arrested too for some kind of abuse or hate crime. I don't know. Nehemiah, what we learn, was a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And that's really tough in this day and age with all of society's political correctness police. Paul said, "We speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart." Question, when was the last time you watered down the Word of God, held back, tucked it away, and did not say the full depth and breadth of what it meant to someone in your lives? Did you say, "God hates divorce"? Did you say the hard words to people? Because you know what that's like to me? Leaving some of the cancer cells. If we are the body of Christ and we are to have white blood cells who are fighting off disease, we do a disservice to the body of Christ to not call sin, sin, and not ask people to live godly lives. Nehemiah has tell it like it is advice. He's going to say, cut it out, build it up, slow it down. And that's some of the advice I got with cancer. Let's look at Nehemiah 13:1. "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." He's saying, cut it out. And he's going to ask them to cut out a few things. Mixed multitudes, a man is going to need to move, and then mingled marriages. These are the things he says right away. Now, we often like to say, absence makes the heart grow fonder. That is not the case here. It made their hearts grow faithless. Previously, we saw that when Nehemiah governed for nearly 12 years, that they had left. They had already gone through this process. Somewhere between chapters 12 and 13, Nehemiah went to Persia to give the report he had promised the king. And he discovers upon his return that when the cat's away, the mice will play. Old evils had returned with a sense of permissiveness and compromise. We had just been in Nehemiah 10, and the people voluntarily, as they do now, removed the mixed multitude. Nehemiah 10:28, "All those separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God." It was one of the first tenets in their declaration of dependence, as you recall. Now, to remind you of the danger and why this needed to happen, the Ammonites and Moabites were the result of incestuous relationships between Lot and his daughters. So the very beginning of these nations is sketchy at best. And their descendants were to be avowed enemies of the Jews. That's why when they came through the wilderness, they hired Balaam the prophet. And they asked Balaam, go curse those people. And it didn't work. It would turn into a blessing. And then you remember Balaam's the guy that was on his way to curse them, and a donkey spoke to him, turned him around. And so Balaam, plot twist, gets this great idea. I can't curse them, but if you get them to fall into sin, God will curse them. So you guys, you have all these fancy feasts and religious festivals. The next time you have one, invite your neighbors over. Be neighborly. And then when the temple prostitutes come out, they're going to be tempted into sin. They're going to want some of those pretty things. And God will curse them. And he sure did. 24,000 people died. They cursed themselves. And Nehemiah's reminding them of this. I suppose there's a point in this, and that is the universe holds the law of entropy. Entropy simply means all things fall to gradual decline or disorder. All things tend toward decay. Point in case, your garden. Don't tend it. It will decay. Point in case, your face. It might need a little cream and makeup because it's tending toward decay. And finally, your children, left unattended, can do horrible things. My son almost blew up our garage. I know this from experience. I was in a swank boutique with my mother, and there was a sign that read, unattended children will be carried away by flying monkeys. Because we do have to tend things. And so entropy was happening. Things were decaying, slowing down, declining. And spiritual entropy happens too. Jesus said to Peter, right after he walked on the water, oh, you of little faith. Foom, foom. That quickly. Paul told the Galatians in 1 verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. How soon we forget. So get the next multitude out. The next thing we find out is in verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Anybody remember him? Yeah, he was not a good guy. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithe of grain, the new wine, oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. This man has moved in. Now, this is unimaginable. This is unthinkable. I'm trying to think of a way to communicate this to you. So let's just say Calvary's hit upon hard times, like the temple was. They're not bringing in the tithes. Things aren't happening. And so we go, well, we got to make us some money. I know. Let's rent the plex to the Church of Satan on Fridays because we could use the extra cash. Now, do you think that's going to happen? No, but Tobiah is a bad guy. From a bad line of people. He has threatened Nehemiah's life. He's threatened the people. He's been picking off people from behind. And they invite him to move in to the temple. It's frightening. When there is a vacuum of leadership, it's not a good thing. When Moses was absent, Israel built the golden calf. When Nehemiah was absent, they put the enemy in the place of worship. And when Paul was absent, the Corinthians actually allowed incestuous relationships in the church. There's a restaurant in Atlanta called the Church of God Grill. And it began as a downtown mission. They would serve affordable chicken dinners after church. I don't know, the other day I was in the store. I don't even know where this term came from. But I've taught it to Seth and he goes, win a chicken dinner. And I think it's a gambling term now that I think about it. Some lady turned around and she goes, did he say win a chicken dinner? I went, yeah. But anyway, they gave away these chicken dinners or they made inexpensively. And the business boomed. And so eventually had they cut back the church services because they needed to feed more people. And in the end, they closed the church. But they kept the name Church of God Grill. That's what can happen. You can have a wrong focus. And Nehemiah's actions remind me of Jesus, who, by the way, twice cleansed the temple. Do you remember? He came in with a whip. It says in John 2:15, so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Why so mad, Jesus? Well, the temple doves and lambs that they were selling was only like triple more than you could get on the outside. The money changers had extortion that you had to pay the temple tax and the temple money, and so you'd exchange your money, and it was turning into a scam. He was very upset. This is called righteous indignation. It's the only kind of anger in Scripture that Scripture encourages. Jesus cleansed the temple, not because he had a bad halo day, but because he was deeply offended, because he felt he was attacked personally. He called the temple his father's house, and they had invited something there instead of the presence of God. Martin Luther calls righteous indignation an anger of love. He hated indulgences that the Catholic Church laid upon sinners, paying money to somehow sanctify the sin in themselves or others. It extorted, exploited the poor. There were relics and legalism, and it spawned the Great Reformation. Because, you know, every once in a while, men of God need to rise up and say, enough. Enough. Now, do you guys remember James Dobson? He was all the rage in the 90s, and he worked so hard with the Reagan administration to try and lock down pornography. And there were so many other things that these men did in the 90s, and someone was interviewing him just the other week, and he said, where are the men of God? Why isn't anyone standing up to the things that are happening in the public square? Somebody, we need a Nehemiah. So now they move out the man, and he literally throws his stuff out, right? I mean, this is like a woman who's been scorned, and she throws her husband's stuff over the stairs and out the door. That's what he's doing. And the third thing is these mingled marriages. Verse 23, I saw Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or other of the people. So I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God. He's pretty upset. This is serious stuff. Because you know what? The children weren't speaking Hebrew, and Hebrew is the language of the law. And how can they teach them the things of God if they don't know the language of God? Because you know, mostly mothers nurse their children when they're 2 and 3 years old. So they're not learning the things of God at the time they may meet it, and they're forming their lives. This could mean a generation would be lost to the faith. What would become of the nation? Do you know, God's people and the world's people can be identified by their speech? 1 John 4:5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and error. Woe to them who say good is evil and evil is good. And if I hear one more person interviewed who's not a Christian or says, when I was a Christian, I thought the Bible said this, and it doesn't say that, but they quote it on a news broadcast to make us look stupid. I don't like it when people quote scripture that is not in context. They don't know the language of God. I can tell they don't know the language of God. But you know what? The people of the world hear them and they go, yeah, that's what I thought. Have you noticed that? It is vexing. And that's what is happening. I loved Pastor Chuck Smith. And he used to tell this to describe why God was being so radical as to say these marriages, when God hates divorce, need to be separated. Because again, this is pretty intense stuff. If you go to the Natural History Museum in Jerusalem, and you go downstairs, they have a whole section that is made for the Canaanite period. And the Canaanite period, there are some statues down there that are the statues of Baal. And the statues of Baal all kind of stand in this position with their arms folded and their hands out. They're made of iron, they're made of clay, and these statues were put into a fire, a bonfire, and heated until they were red hot. And when they were red hot, the Moabites, the Ammonites, would put their children on Baal's arms and burn them alive. This is who they were inviting into their midst. If they have this kind of people in their midst, these people will not survive. They're child killers in the name of their God. It's corrupt. And God is ordering separation to protect his people from this madness. Now, this kind of starts to feel more logical when you hear this. Let's use another illustration from Papa Chuck. Let's just say we need a lot of help in the children's ministry, and we have to conscript all of you that you have to work in the children's ministry. And we need you out there to guard our playground, and the kids are hopping and skipping and playing and jumping, and you're out there, and you guys see a dog heading toward the playground. And not only that, the dog has foam on his mouth. What does that mean? And that dog starts snapping and sniffing, and he's heading toward a group of kids. Would you be wrong to kill the dog? No. Because the dog is going to either kill or disease the children. And that's kind of the idea of what's happening here. You may love dogs. I love dogs. But this dog has a disease, and it's kill or be killed. And that's what's happening. The people are in peril of a deadly infection that could infect their whole religious system. And God said, keep it separated. So that's cut it out, and we move into build it up. Verse 10. I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended, he's very contentious, isn't he, with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them and I set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, of the new wine, and of the oil to the storehouse. Now, build it up to me in my cancer journey is supplements, putting supplements in your life. And I'm not so good at that, but I have a friend that's really good at that. So she came over with so many bottles of stuff, we had to write in magic marker on the top what I was supposed to do. 1 3 times a week, 1 every other day, 1 whatever it was. Because if my body was going to be going through the trauma it was going to, I needed to give it all the help I could to fight the good fight. Right? And that's what he's saying. Bring in the supplements. Bring in the worship, the oil, the wood, the wine. Go back to those practices. It's the out with the bad and in with the good. And you know, it's almost impossible to break a bad habit if you don't replace it with a good one. It's just common sense. I read this, that a New York cabbie got someone to come in the car. And the guy was riding, and he just kind of tapped the cabbie on the shoulder. I think he was going to ask, like, you know, is that the Empire State Building? Who knows? The cabbie freaked out, screeches, turns, whines, ends up braking on the sidewalk. And the guy goes, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I didn't know you were supposed to not touch a cabbie on the shoulder. And he goes, no, it's not your fault, it's mine. This is my first day of a cabbie, and for 25 years, I used to drive a hearse. Sometimes it's really hard to break those old habits. I hear stopping smoking is just makes you tremble. In Nehemiah 10, the Jews made a covenant. We will not forsake of the house of our God. That meant paying temple taxes, wood for the altar, tithes, support to the priests. And obviously, that wasn't happening if Tobiah was living in one of the storehouses. Did you know that you can rob God? One would think this is utterly impossible. I cannot storm the gates of heaven, those pearly gates, and go in and dig up some of the streets of gold and bring it home like Jack and the Beanstalk. But Malachi 3:8 was a prophet who lived during this time. And when Nehemiah was away, Malachi rebuked the people with this: "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me, bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour so much blessing on you that there's not enough room for it." They were being so stingy, and God was saying, if you do it, I'm going to bless you like you can't imagine. Warren Wiersbe said, when God's people start to decline spiritually, one of the first places it shows up is in their giving. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we're called to store up treasure in heaven. Now, Jerusalem and its leadership is all off with misplaced priorities. They were secular more than spiritual, profit-oriented more than purpose, and they wanted liberty more than a legacy. And so he says, bring back these things that you know to build you up. And then finally, he says, slow it down. Verse 15, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. As a matter of fact, he says, you guys knock it off. Send Levites there to watch the gates. And the people still keep coming to sell their wares. And Nehemiah comes and he says, don't make me come down there. You know, and if he'd knocked a few people upside the head and pulled out hair, I'd probably back off too. And he's telling them, straighten up. To me, this is the rest, don't stress recipe. Anybody need that in their life? Would you like me tonight to write a prescription for your husband, your kids, your boss, whoever? She needs to rest, not stress. I'm just going to send home, you know, a de-stress pill. Someone's back there like, yes, I want it. Well, you know what? Rest is important to your immune system. Lots of studies have shown that the more stressed you are, you make yourself susceptible to cancer. So you need to practice saying no and overcommitting and ask for help and try and get plenty of rest. And that's one of my lessons. I just need bigger margins. Sometimes I sleep in, sometimes I go to bed early, and sometimes I take a nap. And I don't feel bad about it because clearly my body needs it to do what it needs to do. And that's just being Sabbath smart. God rested on the seventh day after creation, and so should you. This practice goes all the way back to the wilderness. In Exodus, God told Moses that the people could rise up early 6 days of the week, collect the manna. They can make manna souffle, manna waffles, or you know it, banana bread, whatever they want to make with that stuff. But on the sixth day, they should gather twice as much so they can rest on the Sabbath day. And I think that's just good advice. You know, a lot of people talk about work benefits. When they're searching for a job, it's not all about salary. Sometimes it is about the benefits. Some people choose a compensation package over a higher salary. For instance, school teachers kind of like the summer off. And maybe someone who's owned their own business decides they'd rather go back and work for someone else so they can pay the taxes, the insurance. There just hits a point in their lives. And some companies look for a paid pension or retirement, like the post office. Did you know that in the United States, that company-paid employee benefits are to 40% of a salary. Yikes! That's a lot. And some of them don't take advantage of like 401ks that you can put money in. And if you put money in, that your boss will match the money, because you're like, I'm not putting my money in. I'm going to use my money. But you could be doubling down. Some people don't just take advantage of it. And some people don't take advantage of worship benefits, which is the Sabbath, because they're more valuable than any employer provided benefit. Jesus said, man, the Sabbath was made for man. And when you take a Sabbath, you rest your mind. You restore your physical system. You have family bonding. You gain spiritual energy. And you establish more intimacy with God. Those are all things we would want. Often, we fail to see the difference between cost and value. We can make more money, but what about the state of our soul? Because there's no stuff that is going to fill a starving soul. Only God Himself. I've heard a lot of people say, I'm just too busy for church. We've got soccer on that day, or it's my gardening day, or whatever it is. Skip always says, if you're too busy for God, you're just too busy. And that's true. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31, do not worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Get your priorities straight. Get first things first. And I love that in this text we discover that Nehemiah prays four times. It's beautiful. In fact, you can almost divide this text by these prayers, verse 14, 22, 29, 31. And there's a wonderful word included in every one of them. Remember. Remember. Ladies, you have been in the book of Nehemiah for 14 weeks with us. Remember. Remember what you've learned. Remember what God has told you in your homework, in your small group, from the platform, from the exhortation of Zanetta. Remember. And God Nehemiah uses this remember to say, God, remember me. Because I'm down here doing it. That's okay. God, remember me. I did what you said. But he also said, Lord, help them remember. Because he's not always going to be there, is he? He needs the nation to remember what has happened. Well, live hopefully has been our theme. Hope. Do you remember we began with hope? That what is hope? It's an expectation of good, not evil. We said from the Billy Graham statistics, your neighbors, this city, the people we know need hope more than you could even imagine. In fact, if I could just bottle hope, put it in a pill, I would put the pharmaceutical industry out of business with their antidepressants and anti-anxiety. Someone comes to me, Lenya, here, take that. Call me in the morning. Here, just take that. You're going to feel better, trust me. Ladies, you have this hope as an anchor to your soul. You have hope. Of all people in the world, God has given you hope. And you know, hope is often the only thing between a human being and the abyss. Trust me, psychologists will tell you. If they could just infuse hope into their patients. As long as a patient, an individual, or a victim has hope, they can recover from anything and everything. Hope springs eternal. Keep on hoping. It's not over yet. You're not done yet. However, if a patient, a victim, an individual loses hope, unless you can get it back, all is lost. Have you ever tried to encourage a hopeless person? One thing I can tell you is that hope is an emotion from the heart, not a thought from the head. And there are times in our lives where we are facing things that are bigger than we are, and that hope is probably laying dormant for just as time as that to spring up in full strength to help you do what you gotta do. None of us can imagine how we're going to respond to cancer till we have cancer. We don't know how we're going to respond to divorce until divorce happens. We don't know how we're going to respond to debt until debt happens. But God has given us hope. Eternal hope. And that's what Nehemiah reminds us. That as long as you have hope, you can beckon strength. And you can believe and persevere and endure anything and everything that comes your way. You can do it. Nehemiah did it. I'm not saying it's easy. He fought these battles. He cried real tears. He was fearful. He trembled. It was a big job, but he endured with hope. He beat the odds and saw a city that was dying in ruin and despair resurrected back into life. And you know what's amazing? It took 52 days to rebuild the city. It's been 12 years trying to rebuild the people. Sometimes you got to hold on for a while. You got to keep on hoping. And that's what he did. And you have two things that Nehemiah did not have that level the playing field, are so advantageous, it's crazy. Jesus Christ saved you by his death and resurrection. Nehemiah didn't know Jesus. He didn't know God could rise from the dead, and the same power that rose Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Nehemiah didn't have that. The second thing Nehemiah didn't have is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of him. The Holy Spirit energizing us to appropriate all of the promises of God, which are yes and amen. God keeps his promises. So ladies, whether you're facing a fatal disease, or the death of a marriage, or the despair of a prodigal, or the devastation of debt, trust God and live hopefully. Let's pray. Praise the Lord. God, you are the God of hope. Really, you're the light at the end of the tunnel. You're the bright and morning star. You are from everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha, Omega, beginning and the end. And Lord, we can run this race with endurance because you will help us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. With God, nothing is impossible. So Lord, I just pray you infuse these women with hope, that they would have hope so abundant, people would start saying, what up? What does she have that I don't have? That Lord, it would become contagious, and she would share the reason for this hope that lies within her, Lord. We praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Nehemiah, a life well lived, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to live ours well. In Jesus' name, amen.